gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures today to Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 7. And we will be beginning at verse 9. I do hope to finish this chapter today. So that would be, if we can do that, Lord willing, Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Our teaching today from Revelation 7. Let's take it a piece at a time. And because I don't know that we'll finish it all, but I would like to. Revelation 7, and beginning at verse 9, after these things I saw, and behold. All right, let's stop there. After what things? After the things that we saw last week. After the first fruits of Jews who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, called the 144,000, those having been sealed. After seeing that initial Jewish cadre around the Lord Jesus Christ, presented apocalyptically, that is, presented in symbol. After these things, I saw and behold a large crowd, which no one was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. When it says here that this crowd was one which no one was able to number, I've been pointing out to you the variations in the majority text manuscripts. In the Orthodox text, we have not, and the differences in the majority text, if there are differences at all, are so slight. Rather than which no one was able to number, Orthodox text, of which no one was able to number it. Okay? That's the extent of the difference. So we see, last week we saw that beginning, you know, the kickstart, the jump start of the church, it was Jewish. You remember that up until, as you read the book of Acts, up until Acts 10, it was unheard of that these things would be proclaimed, that the things of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, his sonship to the Father, his incarnation, his death and resurrection from the dead would ever be announced to Gentiles, to the rest of the nations. That was just revolutionary. And once, you would think that once Peter did so and explained himself, that, okay, an apostle has put his stamp of approval on this, and not just any apostle, but the apostle to whom it was said that he would be given the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. And that's what it looks like what he's doing. He's using the keys. Remember, they called it, they meant something very different, but they called it in the Lutheran church that I grew up in when I was not a believer, and nobody else was either. Not that's not the case with all Lutheran churches, but it was the case with the one that I went to. They used to call it the office of the keys. And Peter used the office of the keys to open to the rest of the world the gospel message. When he recounts it at the Jerusalem Council later, he says, "You recall, men, brothers, you recall that through my mouth God opened salvation to the Gentiles." And he's referring back to that time in Acts 10 when he preached the gospel at Cornelius's house. You would think that that would be the end of it. You would think, okay, we've got apostolic ratification and no problem now. But I don't think that we grasp the absolutely revolutionary nature of that until maybe we're forced to think about it, like I'm forcing you to think about this now. Why is the whole circumcision issue such an issue in Galatians or in Romans? You know, why is that such a big deal? Like, don't you at least have to be circumcised first? Because those who would contend for such would be saying, okay, you can preach to Gentiles, you can preach to the nations, but if they believe, that's not going to take unless they become Jews first. They've got to become at least proselytes. And Paul's argument will be this proselyte versus real Jew thing. That's something that you've conceived of in your traditions, but there's no difference between Jews and non-Jews in the flesh when they become believers. Jews can go to hell, and Gentiles can go to heaven, and those Gentiles that do so do not have to become Jews first. He's saying, this is the new covenant gone out into all the earth, but why do we have such a thing as the Jerusalem Council later on? Peter preaches to Gentiles and they have the initial awakening and the initial shock that Gentiles also can be saved. Well, it's because those old lines die hard. And therefore, the secret of the Christ, found in places like Ephesians 3, 1 through 8, and Colossians 1, 24 through 29, Romans 16, 27 and around and a little prior. You have the secret and the revelation of the secret of the mystery of the Christ, that Jews and Gentiles are on equal standing, if in Christ, in the body of the Christ. No distinction being made. And this thing is hammered out throughout the New Testament. This is the secret which was hidden from generations and ages past, but now has been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In the Revelation, we have an apocalyptic way, to be sure, but we've got an apocalyptic presentation through an apostle and prophet of this secret of the Christ and its revelation. 7, 1 through 8 is what they had no problem with. Jews from all tribes being saved. But beginning with 9, there was that revolutionary kind of unheard of, unthought of thing in early Christianity that Gentiles were included in this. Now, this is not a shock to those who are the original recipients, because the original recipients of the revelation are all Gentile. They are, this is written to the seven churches that are in Asia. So these are Gentile assemblies. They're understanding that. But now it's put in this apocalyptic symbolism that he sees in this vision. This large crowd, which no one was able to number out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. That's Gentiles. As over against, though not against as far as spiritual continuity goes, but over against in its presentation, verses 1 through 8. You get these things. Every year I get an almanac. It's New Year. I have yet to get my almanac. I get it for prayer purposes, for things that deal with praying for kings and all in positions of prominence, as 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us. And I pray for kings and presidents and prime ministers by name throughout the world. And those things change. And so I get an almanac every year and go through it and make those changes that happen in places of government there. In the almanac, you can get at least the presentation of something that this verse says you can't do. It tells you how many people, down to exact numbers. I mean, down to not rounded in the thousands. I'm telling you exact numbers, you know, the ending in numbers like 28 or something like that. Exact numbers of all of the Christians in the world. You know, and they break it down, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant bodies, Presbyterian, and all the different kinds of Presbyterian bodies, and Lutherans, and all the different kinds of Lutheran bodies. You can't do this, all right? All you can do is every year, if you work for the almanac, you can go to all of the mainline denominations. This is another reason you can't do this, because nobody asked me. Nobody asked me how many people there are in Lord Jesus Christ's assembly. You can't, you don't know how many believers there are in all of the non-denominational churches throughout all of the world. Come on. But you don't know how many genuine believers there are in all of those denominations either. Most of the mainline denominations in the United States of America are shot and dead. And the vast majority of them are not believers. It's very rare when you find this situation, our brethren at Saving Grace Church. Every time I meet somebody, every single time that I meet somebody from Saving Grace in an evangelistic situation, they're a believer. Every time. I would have to say that most of the places in our town, every time that I meet somebody and they say, well, I go to this church, it's a big mainline thing, every time they're not a believer. Every time. Not every single time. Sometimes there have been believers there. But I'm telling you, you can't do this, right? Now, that's just in the world today. When you start thinking about the church of all time, this is a number that humans are not able to accurately number. No man can number it. The Lord Jesus Christ can number it. And you're just talking about the Gentiles here. When you add the Jews into that, how many believers have there been, you know, in all time? It's a number that no one can number. It's a gigantic, enormous number of people that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved. It defies human counting. But you know what? That number, proportionately, if you consider all of humanity, is a remnant. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked, straight out, he was asked, are there many who will be saved? He gave that analogy of the narrow gate and the straight way. He said, the way is broad and the gate is large of those going to destruction. But the way is narrow. It is constricted. That leads away to life. Few there be that find it. It is a very small number of humanity on the earth at any given time that are believers. I say roughly, and this is, you know, it's not something scientific, it's just something that I get this feel for it. About out of 100 people that I might evangelize, probably about, I'd say, 5 or 6 of them are believers when I meet them. All right, that's a very small number. You're talking like if I've gotten that anywhere correctly, and then here you're talking about the United States. Supposedly in other nations of the world, this is a Christian country. What's it like when you go elsewhere? I mean, the number is very small percentage-wise, but the number is huge. If you're talking about just what's the number, it's a number that no man knows the number of. Certainly, since no man knows the number of it, God knows the number of it. But now you're looking at the Gentile section of that church and the mystery or the secret that the apostles revealed by the Spirit is being revealed here in Revelation. These ones who are from every all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, they have stood before the throne and before the Lamb. That is, they stood before the throne. They recognize the lordship of the Lamb. Throne, lordship. Lamb, the crucified Jesus. They can say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They were arrayed in white robes. We've covered this figure already in the addresses to the seven assemblies. This is their holiness. And palm branches in their hands. I keep telling you this, but it bears repeating until this really soaks in. Most of Revelation, as strange as this may sound to you, is not original. It's not, the figures don't deal with things that you've just never seen anywhere else in the Scripture. So it calls for us to really know the rest of the Scripture in order to tackle the Revelation. I've been a believer for 39 years and a pastor for 30. And it is only with our beginning this series in the Revelation that I have felt competent to even try. All right. It takes a comprehensive knowledge of the rest of the Scripture to interpret the symbols here. All right. Where have we seen palm branches in believers' hands before? We've seen it when, and let's just say it. I mean, let's say this. This is what we believe, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in a unique way in the name of Yahweh. That's the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews of his day, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, you see me no more until the time when everybody recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They said things on that Palm Sunday that indicated that they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And when we were going through the Diatessaron, our series on Lord's Day mornings just prior to this one, the Revelation series, we saw that was only believers that were doing that. That was not the masses. That was not the crowd. It was a crowd, but it was a crowd of disciples, and disciples only, who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, recognizing him as the one that Psalm 118 was talking about that used that same language. Blessed is the one who comes to establish the kingdom of his father David. That's clearly calling the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah. So these are those Gentiles who have bought this entirely Jewish concept of a Messiah and have identified Jesus of Nazareth as that Messiah. So they are before the throne of the Lamb. They recognize the crucified one to be Lord and Messiah. That kind of sounds like Acts 2:36, where Peter, in the first time that he spoke the gospel after, first time anybody spoke the gospel after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on Pentecost, where you have that about 3,000 of the 7:1-8 crowd, the Jewish crowd, coming into the fold. He said, therefore, let the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, the Lamb, both Lord before the throne, and Christ with palm branches in their hands. So that which was initially spoken to Jews and Jews alone, Jews and Jews only, and which Jews found scandalous to talk to proclaim, to announce anywhere else outside of Israel, that very Jewish concept of the Lord being Messiah, crucified. The Lord Messiah was crucified. Gentiles have embraced that now. And verse 10, they cried out with a great voice, saying, the salvation belongs to our God, to the one sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, note who our God is. The salvation belongs to our God, colon. That is, now, here's who our God is. The one sitting on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb. Our God is Father and Son. The Son is God. The Orthodox text, with the ever so slightest variation, might be said to even make that identification of our God even clearer, because it's our God, the one sitting on the throne. Just the word to, not to the one, but the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. He is identified as God, the unity of essence in deity, shared consubstantiality of Godhead between Father and Son. Now, salvation belongs to our God. That word is terribly accurate. It doesn't say that salvation is given by our God, though certainly that is true. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, you might think in terms of salvation belonging to us. I have, okay, I possess salvation. I do. I have it. I possess it. So can you say that it belongs to me? Yes, it belongs to me. And it belongs to me in the best way possible. If I have the salvation and I open my hand to let go of it, it doesn't leave my hand. All right. If we are faithless, if we are unbelieving, well, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I have a friend who I fully believe, I absolutely believe, is one of the few people that I have ever met in my life. I now have to say, thanks to the school of Tyrannus over there and its evil, I have to say that I can't count on one hand anymore how many people I have met that I genuinely believe embraced the gospel in true faith and then left it, left gospel faith. I used to have to say, I can count on one hand how many people that I've ever met in my life. Now, I've told you already, I've been a believer for 39 years. And it's just recently that I can count on, and I need two hands now to count that many people. That's a very small number. This doesn't happen too often. It has happened, though, I'll tell you this, and this is why something like this, I didn't plan to plug this, but I'm going to plug it. This is why something like this apologetics class that Bruce and Corden are teaching is valuable. Because the only place I've ever met anyone that has really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't believe him to be God, Messiah, and risen from the dead anymore is over there. That's the only place. And I tell you, if you are not rooted, if you're not grounded and founded and solid here, there's all kinds of places like that throughout the rest of the world. And you send your precious children who are believers to places like this, they're going to slam this. They're going to slam your faith in math classes where it doesn't have anything to do with this. Okay, yeah, ask Victoria. Okay, I've talked with her a lot about this. But ask anybody who's gone to college in a secular university here, okay? So yes, salvation really belongs to me. But I have this friend, and I was saying, and I spend time with this person because the only way I can love them, because I believe them to be my, in this case, my sister, is to be kind to them, spend time with them. They want to spend time, and I'll spend time with you. I can't talk to you about anything spiritual. I, according to Hebrews chapter 6, absolutely believe that you will never come back. So I just enjoy pleasant times with the person. I'm reduced to love that way, you know. Salvation belongs to me. Like, I've got it no matter what. But this says salvation belongs to our God. Certainly our God was not saved. So what does it mean that salvation belongs to him? It means that he has the absolute right and prerogative to dispense it to whoever he decides. You're dealing with the matter of election here. Salvation belongs to him. Salvation is of Yahweh. Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2:9. They say exactly the same thing. And it so belongs to him that he says, I don't even care if you do that. It belongs to me. It's mine. You're going to be saved. Salvation belongs to our God, and our God is defined here as Father and Son. The Lamb, the crucified one, is God. The lacerated one is deity. The tree affixed one is Godhead. The impaled one is Godhood, the Lamb. And all the messengers that stood encircling the throne, and the elders and the four living beings, and fell on their faces before his throne and worshiped God. His throne in 7:11. His throne is the throne. In Pickering's text, the Byzantine and the Orthodox text, so the majority text edited by Hodges and Farstad that we are translating from is in the minority of majority text. manuscripts here, his throne versus the throne, again, conceptually, very little difference, if any. And they worshiped God in verse 12, saying, Amen. Well, I'm sure they said, Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might belong to our God into the ages of the ages. Amen. Now, there's that word belong again. So take each of these things and let's talk about how they belong to God. The blessing belongs to God. That is, it is right for him to receive blessing or praise, where you speak well, you speak in a glowing, high, magnanimous fashion of God. It belongs to him. It is right. And the glory, the magnification of God, it is appropriate, it is proper, it is fitting, it is seemly, it is just, it is right. Glory belongs to God. Glory to God. And the wisdom. Now, wisdom, again, it's not like you're giving him wisdom, but you are ascribing to him wisdom, because just like salvation, it's his with the prerogative to dispense. It all belongs to him. Anything that could scripturally be genuinely called wisdom, it's something from him. It belongs to him. He owns wisdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. The one on the throne has his son. He is the conveyance. He is the conduit of wisdom. Wisdom belongs to him. And thanksgiving. So we've had a blessing and glory, and now thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a giving to God, thanks, but it's a giving to God glory and blessing in a particular way so that it's distinguished from glory and blessing. Thanksgiving is when you are expressing gratitude. It's right to be thankful, to be grateful to God. It belongs to him. And the honor, that is ascription of dignity. It belongs to God. It's rightfully his. It should be given to him. That we are esteeming him. And that's almost ridiculous to even speak in terms of esteem. But it's infinite esteem that belongs to God. The honor and the power. Once again, are we giving power to him? Does it belong to him like he should have it? Let's somehow give it. No, of course not. All the power belongs to him. When I do that, all right, tie my hands behind my back and see if I can talk. All right, at least in these times, right? You know, can you talk without moving your hands? When I do something like this, when I say all the power belongs, my ability to even do that, all right, the slightest ability that I have, the slightest muscular capability to do anything, my breath, you know, my ability to breathe. I mean, everything that we have by way of capability, capacity, or if you want to talk about a great deal of it, might. It's all on loan. We don't have to have anything. It's not a right to us. It doesn't belong to us. We've been gifted with it. And many times, even those who are using the power that they have been given from God to blaspheme him, that very power is on loan. The power to do evil with that body. It's all power is ultimately traceable, angelic, human, and radically all power is traceable back to the one who is almighty, to the one who is pontokrator in Greek, the one who is omnipotent. The power, we recognize that it belongs to him, and the might, it's largely just a synonym for power. The manifested strength belong to our God into the ages of the ages, and follows another, Amen. At its heels. So here you have in verses 9 through we've gotten to 12 now. You've got what to the Jew was just mesmerizing. It just blew their structures. It was unthinkable. Gentiles are praising God with knowledge in the same way that we've been doing for hundreds of years. Gentiles are part of this now. So now we've established Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ. And particularly, though, about those Gentiles, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these, those having been arrayed in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you have known. John takes wisely his lead from Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel when angels ask them things that they had no idea about. You know. And he said to me, verse 14, these are those coming out of the great affliction. And they cleaned their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. All right, these are those coming out of the great affliction. I should tell you, and I will, of course, that this term, the great affliction, the word that we're translating as affliction is the word thlipsis in Greek. And it is usually in this place translated by the word tribulation. And so the great tribulation that you have heard of is referenced here. Pop, you know what I'm going to say next. Pop eschatology has made so much of this great tribulation that you would think that this term was used like all over every eschatological document. Like that this was, you would think, so many things are defined as the great tribulation, or even just the lesser term, the tribulation. Let me tell you this, the tribulation period, you never see that term. Never. The tribulation period. It's not found in the New Testament or the Old. It's not there. All you see is the great tribulation. Many dispensational writers will make a distinction between the tribulation and the great tribulation. But that's a distinction that they have to make outside of the Bible. Because the Bible does not make that distinction. It doesn't ever talk about the tribulation period. It talks about the great tribulation, or I choose the word affliction rather than tribulation, but it only uses that term two times. Actually three, but one time it's definitely not speaking about any particular period of time. Oh, I'm sorry, Sean, period of time. A period is a time. That's redundant. Probably just recoiled and just get back on track with me. Don't think about that. I repented. All right. This period is only referred to twice as a period. One other time we've already seen it. Remember, and it's definitely not talking about this, right? I mean, I suppose nothing's definite anymore, right? With the way that Christians have gotten so adept at distorting Scripture. But in Revelation 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about Jezebel and her followers, he said that he will cast them into great thlipsis, great affliction, unless they repent. Now, that's not this period that we're talking about, right? He's just saying, I'm just going to be bad for you unless you repent. But twice it is spoken of as a period, as a time. This is one of those places. These are those who have come out of the great affliction. That's one of those times. Here's the other time. And we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture here. That's the wise way to do Bible study, right? Go with me. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start at verse 15 because we need some context here. And again, our last series before the series in the Revelation of Jesus Christ was the series in the Deus Sorum. And we covered this. It was deep into it, so it's not terribly long ago. You can remember this, but in Matthew chapter 24, we have the Olivet Discourse. That is, it's that discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered on Mount Olivet, or on the mount called Olives. And he takes us from their time, like days after. He's talking to them here, because in days at this point, he's going to be crucified and risen from the dead. And then these things are going to engage. They're going to kick in. And he's talked about things that start at that period of time, like just after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, I'm not just talking here. This isn't just superfluous speech. This is very important. I'm saying he's talking to them about things like you guys, you 12 right here will be beaten in synagogues, and you'll be turned in by relatives, and everybody's going to hate you for my namesake. All right, that's going to happen to them right there. So this Olivet Discourse talks about right after he's risen from the dead, all the way until the second advent, right? Because then he's going to talk about then they will see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heaven and coming on the clouds of heaven and coming to the earth. All right, so what he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse spans from right after the resurrection all the way up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Within that time frame, there is this. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see and this is in quotes in your LMT because he's referring to something that Daniel talked about. When you see the abomination of the desolation, having been spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the one reading, be understanding. Then let those in Judea flee upon the mountains. Let not the one on the housetop descend to take the things out of his house, and let not the one in the field turn back to take his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those nursing in those days. And be praying so that your flight doesn't happen in winter, nor on Sabbath. For then there will be, and here it is, great phlipsis. Got it? Now, it's not called here, it's not called the great phlipsis, the great affliction, but this is the only other time that you ever see those two words put together and making up that term. Then there will be great affliction. Now in Revelation, this is written after these things were said by the Lord Jesus Christ about 30 years. About 30 years after everybody knows what the Lord Jesus Christ has said about great affliction. Now, Revelation uses the article and refers to a great affliction as the great affliction, you know, the one that the Lord talked about, the one that we all know about, the one that we all know about because the Lord Jesus Christ talked about it in one of his three written down main, like, blocks of teaching in the Olivet Discourse. The Great Tribulation. While the V is not here, this one is so known that the Revelation speaks of that one with the definite article. So then there will be, where am I at here? Where, find this. Let no. Then there will be, where's great affliction? There, 21. Then there will be great affliction such as hasn't happened from the beginning of the world until now, nor by any means shall be. Now you're talking, I submit to you, you're speaking spiritually. I don't mean figuratively, I don't mean symbolically. This is literal. This is not the Revelation. But you're talking spiritually, you're talking about spiritual affliction. And if those days weren't cut short, verse 22, none of all flesh would be saved. But because of the chosen, these days will be cut short. It will end. This time period will end. This will end with a time of testing that Revelation 1 talked about, that is to come upon all of the world to test all of those who dwell on the world, in the inhabited world. So there is an intensification of this thing as time goes on. Then, verse 23, if someone may say to you, behold, here is the Christ, or here, you may not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will give great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, also the chosen. Behold, I have told you ahead of time. If therefore they may say to you, behold, he is in the desert, you may not go out. Behold, in the private rooms, you may not believe. And now you're seeing something of the second advent. For as the lightning is coming out from the rising of the sun and is shining to the sun setting, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the corpse may be, there the eagles will be gathered. There's that statement that we, in the Ditasaron, covered, and we said that was dealing with the carnage that will happen at the second advent as the vast majority, if not the entirety, of the lost will be executed. Now note this, verse 29, now watch this. But immediately after the affliction, or the tribulation, the thlipsis, of those days, immediately after, no time after, no time passes, immediately after, you would think that you were reading this in Mark. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ has used the word that would become so enamoring to Mark, the word immediately, immediately after the affliction of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its radiance, and the stars of heaven will fall, stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and much glory. There has been question, but I'm going to ask you as Lord Jesus Christ assembly members, is there any question what that refers to? Is there any question that that's the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would hope not, though I could actually see how there would be, because you've heard other things outside of here. Verse 31, and he will send forth his messengers. So let's shore this up, that this is actually the second advent. He will send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen from the four winds, from the extremities of the heavens, until the extremities of them. That's what is commonly called, the term I don't like, the rapture. He sends forth messengers through angelic means. He seizes up believers. And when is that happening? That's happening at the second advent. You will note that he didn't say anything here about 7 years prior to this in a fictitious pre-tribulational rapture, which he did not believe in, and he never has and never will. All right. Yeah, that irks me. That doctrine irks me, because it's so widely accepted and there's nothing in there. that says anything about it. Okay, now do you see that? Watch what we've just done. We've seen great affliction. We've seen that he talks about that in relation to this abomination of desolation. And we've seen that this time period spans from right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes us all the way up until the second advent. Now watch this as we compare that, and look at how Luke gives us this Olivet discourse. Look at some of the things, and of course when we did this with the Thesaurus, we wove all of these together, right? We made sort of a tapestry of all of these, everything that was said, to get the fullest picture of everything that was said in the gospel accounts. In Luke 21, we're not doing a Thesaurus, so we have to go switch back to the place. In Luke 21, start at verse 20 with me. But when you should see, now in Matthew, when we read, but when you should see, what followed was the abomination of the desolation. Here we see it's the same thing. It's the same thing. But it's put in these words. When you should see Jerusalem being encircled by military camps, then you should know that its desolation has neared. So what is the abomination of the desolation? It's some abominable thing that makes the place desolate. Here, that's going to be, that was carried out by military invasion upon Jerusalem. When did that happen? AD 70. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and razed it. I don't mean they razed it up. I mean they didn't R-A-I-S-E-D it. They R-A-Z-E-D'd it. Like a razor. A razor, you know, scrapes a surface clean. They razed it. They scraped Jerusalem clean so that what the Lord Jesus Christ said, not one stone will be left upon another. They won't be thrown down. All right. Then let those in Judea be fleeing into the mountains. That's exactly what followed in Matthew's account. And those in her midst be evacuating, and those in the country not be entering into her, because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that having been written. What was 70 AD? At the risk of being politically incorrect, and we certainly wouldn't want to do that, at the risk of sounding like an anti-Semite, why did AD 70 happen? Why was it that Jerusalem was destroyed? Because it was vengeance, you understand. It was divine revenge against the city of Jerusalem. These are days of vengeance. Verse 23, but woe to those being pregnant and to those nursing in those days, for great need will be on the earth and wrath among this people. Great need will be on the earth. Oh, so it's not just related to this people. This people is where the vengeance is coming. But it's in all the earth, right? And you could translate this land as well as Eretz or Gay in Hebrew or Greek respectively can be translated both ways. And they will fall by the sword and will be taken captive into all the nations. Who falls by the sword and who gets taken captive into all the nations? The Jews. All right, so they fall by the sword. Yep, that's what happened. And they are taken into all the nations. Into all the nations. That's very important here. They're taken into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by nations. That is, Jerusalem, you don't see Jerusalem. You get to live in your own place, even when it's given back in 1948. Today, it's divided into three sections, all right? It's not just owned by Israel. You hear this thing recently where our president said that the part of Jerusalem that contains the Temple Mount should rightly belong to the Palestinians. It's like it's never been since AD 70 It's never been free of Gentiles, as it says here, trampling Jerusalem until the season of the nations should be filled. Jerusalem, trampled by nations until this season is fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, anguish of nations in perplexity, sounding sea and surge, men suffocating from fear and anticipation of those things coming upon the inhabited earth. Now, it's not just, you're not talking about just Jerusalem, the inhabited earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and much glory. Do you see it? That's, we've just traversed in Luke now the same stuff that we saw in Matthew, the same territory that we saw in Matthew. You see, he calls it the great affliction. And within that time, within the time frame of the great affliction, is the destruction of Jerusalem. So the great affliction is not something future, is it? Let's do that. Don't anybody actually do this, because I could see somebody actually doing it. But we should get a big sign here that says pop eschatology with a big circle and slash through it, right? No pop eschatology. The great tribulation is not something future, because the great tribulation, watch this, contains within it 70 AD. 70 AD is part of the great tribulation. But immediately after the tribulation of the days is the second advent. So, I submit to you that the great affliction, wherein it's spiritually harder than it's ever been at any time in history to execute the Christian way of life unchallenged, is from the time Jesus Christ rung the death knell to Satan and all of his machinations until the consummation of that time when everything's righted, the second advent, because immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that must mean, that must mean that you and I live in the time that the scripture calls the great affliction. I hope you find this the same way that I do. First of all, fascinating, but I hope you find this encouraging. Say, why did I find that encouraging? I live in the time where it's harder to be a believer than any other time. Yes, why? Yes, I want you to find that encouraging. Do you find it hard? Do you find that it's difficult to live as a believer today? Do you find that you are emotionally attacked? Do you find that you are condemned? Hey, do you find, because if you find that yourself, you find yourself condemned, you must think that you're condemnable. You must find yourself damnable. You must think that God thinks that you are condemn worthy. So let's look at it like this. Do you find that other people that you know are not despised by God? Do you find that they are under condemnation all the time? You know why that is? Because you're living in the great affliction. Because the devil has come down to you. Oh, the one who accused our brethren day and night before God isn't before God anymore. So he does the same thing, but he doesn't do it to God. He does it to you. And he does it to other people. Praise God. Blessed are you, heavens. But woe to you, earth. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. That's why, and I don't have time. Maybe we'll do it next week. Maybe we'll jump to chapter 12 next week. The apocalyptic order. Maybe we'll jump to chapter 12 next week. And I'll shore this up again. But do you see how that, hey, Do you find it difficult to continue to do the thing that we talk about all the time that overcomers do? Do you find it difficult to persevere? Do you find that it's challenging? Do you find resistance to endure? Maybe that should make sense. Maybe I would expect that to be that way because I live in the great affliction. I live while it is a time of greater onslaught against believers spiritually. It's also a time of fantastic opportunity. Because you overcome in this time, you overcome big time. You overcome with the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ that I know where you live. He said to one of these seven churches where Satan's throne is. In one sense, we might say, and I know that we talked about it in a very locatable situation in when we covered the addresses of the seven churches, Pergamos to be specific. But in one sense, we might say, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and Satan's throne is kind of over all the earth today. Jesus Christ would say, I know where you live. I know where you live geographically. I know you live on the earth. That's the place where the battle rages. I know that you live on the earth. I know you live right where the war, the cosmic war, is most severe. And I know where you live in time. I know that you live in the great affliction. I know that no Old Testament believer with their lousy environment, I know that no under Moses believer with their lack of ability, and that gives them largely a pass, their lack of ability to perform the mandates of the law because of the lack of the Holy Spirit that's given to them. They're under law, which accentuates sin rather than gives you any kind of victory over it. I understand that none of those people had as spiritually as difficult a time. As believers on planet Earth, between the resurrection/ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second advent, it's like the devil said. The devil does not know the day of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not know the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. All he knows, according to Revelation 12, I think we'll do Revelation 12 next week. All he knows, according to Revelation 12, is it's short. I've got a short time, and all the more short because of his ignorance of when the coming happens. He doesn't know if he doesn't have 5 days. I mean, he has leveled all artillery against one target, and that's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, this is the last ditch, all out effort. Don't pull back at all. Don't hold out. Don't hold any stops out. Get them by destruction. Get them by distraction. Get them by persecution. Get them by internal thing. Get them by out to just attack those people. Now, greater, and I'm closing with this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the world. He's in the world. He can't permeate. He can't get inside me. He can't throw a switch from the inside. I'm still in control of those switches. We might have a whole switchboard inside. All right, he cannot get me to feel this way or to do that thing. Or it's up to me. And I have... compensation. I have the Holy Spirit that they never had before. I have greater power for greater resistance. Oh, you have to be in the so-called church age. Don't really like the term, but you know what I mean by it. In the church age, you've got more leveled against you with more power and more force than any believers of all of our biblical timeline. Yeah, but you've got God living inside you, too. You know what? Let's just finish this up very quickly, and we can, and we will close. Go back to Revelation chapter 7. And he said to me, these are those coming out of the great affliction. And they cleaned their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, that's our cleansing, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, now, if it wasn't encouraging, if you didn't take it the way I wanted you to about the great affliction that you live in, this ought to be, because this is talking about you and I and us. Verse 15, because of this, they are before the throne of God and minister to him day and night in his temple. They are before the throne of God. Let's take that the same way we took it before. They recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. They minister to him day and night. We serve God right now in this time and in his temple. The temple is the body of the Christ. The temple, we serve God day and night because of our recognition of the lordship of Christ as we serve each other in his temple, as we love one another in deed and truth. And the one sitting on the throne will dwell over them. Anything I have to go through in life, Jesus Christ dwells over me, far making up for any resistance, obstacle, hindrance, blockades that I might experience in the great affliction. They won't hunger anymore, nor will they thirst any longer. I don't hunger or thirst for righteousness now. I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. I don't hunger and thirst for it. I don't thirst for eternal life anymore. I've drunk from that well, and I never thirst again. They'll never be separated from me. He's committed to us forever. Nor will the sun by any means fall on them, nor any scorching. Because, why sun and scorching doesn't fall on them? Because the Lamb who is upon the midst of the throne, that is, hey, the one we call Lord, reigns, is shepherding them and guiding them to springs of waters of life. Because I have eternal life. I have eternal life so the sun doesn't bother me. I have eternal life so that I'm not scorched. In other words, I'm constantly refreshed by everlasting life as I avail myself of it. And God will blot away every tear from their eyes. Now, wow. Is this accurate? Is this precise? This is the last thing I need to tell you. The Lamb does this and this and this and is doing this and is on all of this is what we deal with right now. All this is the benefits and the advantages and the blessings that we get from our Lamb Lord right now. And then when it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, will blot away. Will is future. Down here in the great affliction, we still deal with tears. All right. The last enemy hasn't been utterly vanquished yet in 1 Corinthians 15. So Russ's mom still dies and we still deal with stuff like that. We still have tears down here in the great affliction. But there comes a day where perfect divine viewpoint will be administered about everything. And just as God isn't crying in heaven, we won't be either. He will blot away every tear from their eyes. Just for time's sake, I'll reference it, but not tell you. 21 verses 1 through 4 is the time frame where again it says God will blot away every tear from their eyes. And it's at the institution of the new heavens and the new earth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.